I invite you guys to turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we kind of launch into a new section here, really the final section of this chapter. Get to my notes. As I was thinking about this final section here, it kind of coalesced in my mind that this is a form of a closing argument by the Apostle Paul as he has been dealing with this skepticism around bodily resurrection in the life of the Corinthian church. And as I think about what often happens in a closing argument in a legal case, you typically have either a prosecuting or defending attorney, and what they are doing is they're trying to sort of bring to bear all of the facts and evidence that was presented over the course of the case. And certainly that can happen over some lengthy period of time where jurors are having to sit day after day after day and try to take in and make some kind of sense or make appropriate connections or come to some kind of reasonable conclusions about what's being presented to them. And arguments are coming from both sides, and so the task can be rather daunting. But at the end of it all, there is a closing argument that each side would present. And in that closing argument, the attorney is oftentimes moving toward a more emotional appeal. The rhetoric tends to move toward a summation of the facts of the case that were presented, either in defense of someone or on the prosecutorial side, seeking someone's guilt and condemnation for crimes committed. The appeal to the jury at that point becomes much more impassioned because you're seeking to stir that jury toward latching on to the case that you presented, to actually taking what you have said in maybe a more tedious or detailed or factual basis. And you're trying to appeal to them, to their heart and their soul and their mind, to recognize the compelling and truthful nature of the case that you're presenting. And this is, of course, what we see here from the Apostle Paul. Obviously, the distinction, the significant distinction here is that he's not presenting a side to a two-sided case. He is presenting his case, which only has one side, and that is the side of transcendent truth, regarding the bodily resurrection that will be to come. And so we arrive at this closing argument here in chapter 15, starting in verse 50. And we're going to spend probably today and next week sort of wrapping up this chapter before we move into the final chapter of this letter. So join me together as we read, starting in verse 50. We'll read all the way down to the end of the chapter in verse 58. He says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Now you can clearly see in just the rhetorical swing of this particular section that the Apostle Paul is sort of closing in on his final case for bodily resurrection. And he's making an appeal that encompasses both what he's already said before. He's drawing in elements of what he already said before. But he's also taking the readers in a little bit of a new direction to bring about a compelling sort of culminating understanding of bodily resurrection as well. And then he obviously closes out the section with a strong appeal to action. This is the closing argument. This is the statement that he's making to draw these readers back to what would be sound doctrine as it relates to the future of every person, but more specifically, the future of every believer. And you'll see that this argument is, in at least the way I've tried to outline it for us, I've broken it down into four sort of component parts. And we'll look at the first two this week, and then we'll hopefully be able to finish the next two next week. But let me just draw your attention to the first sort of point that he makes here in this closing argument. And I've just entitled this Resurrection's Necessity. You see this in verse 50, which he simply says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." And as he begins his closing argument, he actually is putting a very fine point on everything that he has said previously. So at the same time that he is sort of launching into this new section, in this new final section, what we're just calling this closing argument, he is also drawing in a finer point to everything that he's already said, the arguments that he has already made. The bodily resurrection, for example, is indeed an essential component of the gospel that he preached, that he described back in verses 1 to 11. It's an absolutely essential component. And of course, the resurrection of Christ was, in fact, merely the first fruits of a much bigger harvest. And the bodily resurrection of all past, present, and future saints who have fallen asleep but will be raised up in this glorious full harvest of resurrection at the return of Christ, when everything will be set right and God will be all in all, it says in verses 20 to 28. And of course, lest we forget the logical sort of devastating consequences that he outlined previously in verses 13 to 19. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then all gospel preaching is just vanity. It's empty. And so is the faith of those who believed in what was preached. If they believe in a vain gospel, then the faith that they are exercising is vain as well. And not only that, but if gospel preaching is vain, then the preachers themselves are made out to be deceivers. They're not just preaching sort of empty talk that doesn't mean anything. They're actually engaged in a massive deception. It is a point of wickedness for those gospel preachers, because they're calling on people, they're misrepresenting God, the text says, and they're calling on people to embrace what is ultimately a lie if the dead are not raised. Because if the dead are not raised, if Christ is not raised and the dead are not raised, then your faith is in vain and the gospel preaching is in vain and what you place your faith in is in vain. And by the way, those gospel preachers are deceivers. What's even more devastating than that, he argued, is that if there is no bodily resurrection, then faith itself is rendered useless. And therefore, everyone who appeals to faith, every so-called believer, it's not just that they're believing a lie or that they've been deceived by deceivers or that their faith is in vain, but they remain in their sins, he says. These consequences just become more and more devastating in nature. You remain in your sins because your faith is itself rendered useless. And if all living believers are still in their sins, well, guess what that means? Then all of your dearly departed loved ones who we like to talk about that we'll see again one day, or we like to have these emotional connections to, or whatever kinds of thoughts or beliefs we may have about those that have passed on, he corrects the record and says, if there is no resurrection, then even those who have fallen asleep, he says, they remain unredeemed. They are perishing. And in the final analysis, if this life is all that there is, if there is no future hope, if this bodily life is the end, then certainly all of us who are claiming that there is some future for us, we're most to be pitied. We are the consummate pitiable collection of people. And these are devastating consequences that he outlined previously, so obviously, in light of all that, it would be It just doesn't do. It just doesn't work to just flippantly dismiss bodily resurrection, which is kind of what was happening in Corinth. To just flippantly say that there's really no philosophical grounds for resurrection. Remember that one of the fundamental premises in Corinth was this dualistic mindset, this philosophical dualism that would simply argue that the physical is what is corrupted and what is free and good is the spiritual or the ethereal. And so why would we want to be re-embossed, re-chained to our physical form in the afterlife? Why would we want to be bound by what is corrupted? We want to be free. And so we flippantly dismiss the possibility of bodily resurrection on those sort of philosophical dualistic grounds. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you can't, that just won't work. That's just not acceptable. You have not thought this through. This logical argumentation, these facts of the case, you clearly haven't thought this through. The consequences of that kind of flippant dismissal of bodily resurrection are devastating. And this is also another side of this skepticism, as we've talked about last time, is that there is this argument against bodily resurrection based upon the observable decay of our mortal bodies. And so maybe the argument doesn't stand on just philosophical grounds. Maybe it's just looking around and saying, how can this be possible? We've seen remains. We've seen bodies torn asunder. We've seen the ravages of disease on a body. How on earth could any physical body, any mortal body, any body that is susceptible to decay, which is every physical body, every mortal body, as the questions that we discussed previously would point to, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? How is this possible even physiologically? The Apostle Paul would say, well, this is obviously a foolish question. Remember, he started with the rebuke there in verse 37, because there are resurrection analogs that are woven in the fabric of creation. He uses the analogy of the most basic and common process of sowing a seed and seeing this small, plain, dry seed that ultimately springs forth into a brand new kind of life, something that's very different than what we see in the seed, and that's what springs forth from it. Or observing the grand spectacle of creation and all of its variety and all of its differentiation that is nothing short of a manifestation of God's power over His creation. And it's the observable world that you can look at and all the heavenly bodies and all of their glory and all of their varied glory, all of which was formed out of that which was formless and void and completely dark, as we looked at in Genesis. At the dawn of creation, you see something that was formless, that was uninhabited, that was utterly shrouded in darkness, explode by fiat declaration and the power of God's word into this variety of life and teeming oceans and birds of the air and all kinds of animals according to their kind and the heavenly bodies and star differing from star. And you're going to tell me that God is not able to raise up a different kind of body in the resurrection? Of course He can. And to understand how dead bodies can become resurrected bodies, you can't focus upon the seed that is sown. This is the point that he has made. You can't focus on the seed that's sown or the same physical end that all bodies reach. If you're denying resurrection, your starting point is completely flawed, because you're focusing upon the seed, or you're focusing upon the same end that every physical body arrives at, that everybody knows, that everybody is painfully aware of. And his argument is you have to look not at the seed, but what springs forth from it. You can't look at the undeniable and unavoidable end of every human mortal body. You have to look at the Creator and what He has made in all of its variety as a manifestation of His power to bring about resurrection in all of its glory. In other words, he concludes at the end of the previous section, verses 45 to 49, that the picture of bodily resurrection is not seen in the first Adam, the man of dust, but in the second Adam, Christ, the man of heaven, the one who became a life-giving spirit. Your focus is in completely the wrong place. You're looking to the earth. You're looking to the dust instead of looking to Christ. And then he gets to verse 50. Now, says Paul in verse 50, let me put a fine point on all of this. Now, he says in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers. That's where he begins. Who has a New American Standard Version? You do. What is, Troy, what does yours say? Right there at the beginning, the first phrase.
Now I say this, brothers.
Okay, so the ESV says, I tell you this, brothers. The New American Standard says, now I say this, brethren, or now I say this, brothers and sisters. There's a distinction there, even in those English translations, and that distinction is somewhat important for us to understand the nature of where he is going. It actually begins, verse 50 actually begins with this little Greek conjunction, day, which you'll notice from the New American Standard translation, it translates it now. Now I say this. This is an indicator that he is about to put a fine point, a closing argument, an important final statement on this overarching case for bodily resurrection. And then he uses this term brothers, or it's really brother, it can be translated brothers and sisters as some translations offer up. It's called the vocative case. It's a case that really is the case of direct address. He's now addressing them. Now, brothers, I say this to you. And he's about to, like I said, put this very fine point on this. He's transitioning to this undeniable and necessary reality of bodily resurrection. And simply put, as he's already said in verse 50, and as we've already read, not only is bodily resurrection believable, not only is it part and parcel to the gospel that I preach to you, not only is the denial of bodily resurrection carry with it innumerable devastating consequences, not only does your focus need to shift to the second Adam instead of the first Adam, not only can you see the analogs to bodily resurrection and all that God has made obviously all around you, but let me put a fine point on it. If there is no bodily resurrection, there is no kingdom of God for you. He says you cannot inherit the kingdom of God without a bodily resurrection. In other words, bodily resurrection is absolutely necessary. It's not just an option. It's not just something that he's arguing for. This is not the Apostle Paul saying, okay, there's a number of different views out there, and I have this particular view. My view is that there is a bodily resurrection, but I understand that your view is that there's not a bodily resurrection. So let me see if I can weave together a compelling case for bodily resurrection. That's not what he's saying here. What he is saying here is, it is absolutely necessary if anyone is to inherit the kingdom of God. There is no future inheritance apart from bodily resurrection, is the point. In other words, it's not just an amazing benefit. You know, we talked last week about the nature of our perishability, the nature of our perishing bodies, and we laughed a little bit about that as we kind of reflect on, you know, some of us who are experiencing that maybe more in a more pronounced way than others in the room. And we're very well aware of the fact that our bodies are failing us, especially as we get older. And so we might have in our minds a sense of hope and anticipation for a future bodily resurrection that is largely informed by the fact that we're just tired and we hurt everywhere, and won't it be great to not have that experience? And certainly bodily resurrection is an incredible, an amazing benefit. It's an amazing reward to Christ's own, to the redeemed, that they will get an imperishable body. But what Paul is saying is it's not just a benefit, it's a necessity, because our current bodies are completely unfit for the kingdom of God. They're not suited at all for the future eternal kingdom of God. This statement here about inheriting the kingdom of God. He references this in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, in a little bit of a different way, and I kind of want to go back to that and then round all this out so we can kind of see the total picture of what he's talking about here. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" There's that same phrase again. "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." There it is again. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So in this particular section, sort of near to the beginning of the letter, here in chapter 6, Paul is highlighting the necessity of internal renewal as a prerequisite for inheriting the kingdom of God. But in chapter 15, in verse 50, he sort of rounds out this picture by highlighting the necessity of what you might just call outward bodily renewal as a prerequisite for inheriting the eternal kingdom of God. In other words, internal renewal is necessary, but not fully sufficient. Internal renewal does not fit your external form, your external body, for the eternal kingdom of God. In fact, if you just think about, we talked about this last week, but just think about one simple event. Remember we talked last week about how our resurrection bodies, the vision, the picture of that is the resurrected Christ himself. That's the picture of the resurrected body that we will have. We will be made like him. Well, think of this, just this one simple event. In Acts chapter 1, Christ is gathered with his disciples, and he speaks to them, and he basically reiterates the Great Commission to them, and then what happens? He ascends into heaven. He still has a physical body, but he ascends into heaven. That's just one simple, very, very small, in the grand scheme of things, example of what we're talking about being fitted for an eternal kingdom in the very presence of God. Just his physical form as in his resurrection life made him able in his physical form to ascend into heaven. And so this necessity of resurrection is an actual bodily or physical necessity. It's unavoidable. This outward bodily renewal must happen if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven and inherit the kingdom of heaven, the eternal kingdom of God. So it raises the question, how and when will this full, complete renewal occur? Well, this gets to the next point here and is sort of his closing argument, which is resurrection's mystery. You see that in verses 51 to 53. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." So here in this section, you have him introducing this concept of a mystery. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, we've talked about this previously, this term in the New Testament. Really, it refers, most of the time when it's used, it refers to truths that were once hidden but have now been revealed. So we don't need to think about mystery as some kind of secret thing that's only given to certain people, or we don't need to think of it in some kind of thing that where it remains hidden or it's very obscure and hard to understand or hard to figure out. This is really referring to something that was once unknown or unrevealed that has now been revealed. And so what he's saying to them is that I'm going to reveal to you specifically what's going to happen in the resurrection. It's a mystery that's going to be revealed. You see this, for example, in Romans chapter 16, this idea of mystery in verses 25 to 27. He says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed. This is the idea of mystery, something that is now being disclosed. It is new revelation from God that has once been unknown, though still true, though still a reality. In other words, the redemptive plan and purpose of God is as eternal as God himself is, but he is revealing this plan in time to his people and to the world. And so this is the idea of this mystery of bodily resurrection. Now, it's important to note here that this particular mystery that he's speaking of, it's not specifically about the bodily resurrection of the dead. This is what's significant about this. It rather concerns this sudden and necessary bodily transformation of those believers who are actually alive at the moment of Christ's return. And notice that the rhetoric here is sort of clearly moving us to some kind of climactic crescendo. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. This is moving us to this sense of awe and wonder, this compelling, moving case and purpose of bodily resurrection. But he's also not, it's not just lofty rhetoric. It's not just the kind of words and language that is intended to just move the emotion of the reader or the hearer. He's also actually doubling down on this emphatic point that bodily transformation is an absolute necessity. And this is further confirmed in this mystery that he's revealing, because in the future there will be a necessity for an instantaneous bodily renewal of not only those who are in Christ who have fallen asleep, which should be obvious, but also those who are actually physically alive at the second coming. So in other words, bodily resurrection is sort of expanded to include a transformation of the walking dead. Remember, I read that quote to you from Charles Spurgeon, and he just called us not the land of the living, but the land of the dying. When the curse came about, death came. And so the idea here is, or the reality for us here is that we are living as dead people. Our bodies are not characterized by vibrant eternal life, as we talked about before. They're characterized by this ever-increasing, rapidly developing over time process of death as a result of sin and the curse. And so therefore, even if one is alive at the second coming, resurrection is still a necessity. They are embodying death. You who are alive when Christ comes, we who could be alive at the second coming will also have to be transformed. Our bodies will have to also be fitted for heaven. And you'll just think about this in the context of the larger argument. I mean, this is what we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, about the nature of scientific man, the nature of thinking and of sort of philosophical conclusions that are drawn based upon the hubris of man, who thinks he can know everything he needs to know by what he can observe in the physical world. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you don't know anything about anything. You're completely missing what is right in front of you. And in fact, you can't claim to not need or want or desire or embrace bodily resurrection, because if you do, not only are there tremendous consequences, but you can't inherit the kingdom of God. And so much so is this a necessity that even if you were alive when Christ came, you still need resurrection, because your physical body is a body of death, not one of life, not life in the Spirit, not the very life of God. And so he begins to describe this mystery, this transformation. In verse 52, first part there, notice that it will be an instantaneous transformation. As I already said, he uses these phrases, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And this use of twinkling of an eye, it's just think of the rapid nature of the blink of an eye. It's so fast that it's almost undiscernible. That's how rapidly this transformation will occur. Again, going back to the account of creation and thinking about creation as the backdrop for our understanding that he's already pointed us to, the backdrop of our understanding for resurrection, it is a stunning, overwhelming reality to consider that God created everything by the word of his mouth. That he spoke the universe into existence. The magnitude of such power is staggering. We can't even come close to comprehending it. And yet, this is exactly what's going to happen at the resurrection. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, there will be a transformation, a massive transformation that takes place. It will be a dramatic transformation. You see this in the second part of verse 52. It says, the last trumpet, and skipping ahead a little bit, the last trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, meaning those who would still be alive, shall be changed. There will be this moment of incredible drama. In fact, you see this sort of fleshed out more fully in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17. I think we've read this before in the context of the study earlier in the chapter. But just listen to how the Apostle Paul, actually in an earlier letter, so he's already revealed this mystery, if you will, as he wrote to the Thessalonians. But in chapter 4, verse 15, here's how that drama of that moment, of that transformative moment, a little more detail on how it will occur. He says, For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. This is obviously essential, even as the way he articulated in 1 Thessalonians. Our bodies are not suited to always be with the Lord. Our bodies are corrupted and they're decaying, but the promise and the future hope is one of eternal life in the very presence of the Lord. And we're going to meet him in the air. So going back to the Acts chapter 1 reference, stands to reason our physical bodies have to be suited for that kind of event. We will be radically transformed, and it will be a dramatic moment. And then, as I've already alluded to, it will be an eternal transformation. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. This is the ultimate hope. This is the ultimate trajectory of the believer. I know that it's sometimes difficult for us to think in these terms in a comprehensive way, but this is what we're called to. This is what we're called to understand and know and sort of live in. This kind of truth, these kinds of principles, these kinds of descriptions of this eternal resurrection life reality that is the future of every believer for all time, past, present, and future, until Christ returns and this dramatic moment occurs, this reality is to meaningfully, fundamentally inform our current reality. The greatest challenge, the greatest sanctification challenge, the greatest holiness, godliness, walking in the Spirit challenge, I would argue for any believer, is the challenge of our constantly clinging to this life and this world and the stuff of this world, right? We battle against insecurities about our future. But when we talk about being insecure about our future, we're not talking at all about eternal future. We're merely talking about the immediate physical future. We had a prayer request this morning for a family overseas who's moved overseas and they're struggling financially. And that presses in upon us. Those kinds of struggles press in upon us and they challenge us deeply to hold on to what is ultimate and eternal. It's very difficult for us to not be consumed with the affairs of this life and the details of this life when you consider that those details of this life are constantly pulling us down into what is a decaying life and world and body. If you're a parent and you have young children, you know this all too well. Children do not have anything remotely resembling an eternal perspective. In fact, their perspective doesn't go much past the next 2 or 3 minutes of their life. And as a parent, you are pulled into that reality incessantly. By necessity, usually. You can't, like, ignore your child who's basically sort of set, you know, the living room couch on fire just because you're contemplating your eternal hope. Suddenly, you are in real time, real life, and you're watching your sofa burn, and you got to do something about it. These kinds of realities, these kinds of experiences of life on this planet, they pull us into the stuff of this world. It's unavoidable. But somehow, what you see over and over again, particularly in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and even the other apostles, you see this in Peter, for example. You see this constant drumbeat of keeping our hearts and our minds focused on this eternal reality. Peter speaks of this vividly because he's dealing with people who are facing fiery ordeal of trials and persecution, and yet he is calling them to their eternal hope. You have example after example in Scripture of those who are facing death, and yet they're articulating an awareness of eternity. Those that are going on the Reformation tour, we had a meeting Friday night, and part of that meeting included a little bit of a Reformation history summation of a few sort of events, and we talked Friday night about John Huss, this believer in the 14th century in Bohemia, which is the Czech Republic of our time, who was ultimately burned at the stake because of his stance upon the authority of the Word of God, particularly as it defines who the church is and who its real head is, which is not the Pope, it is Christ himself. And he was eventually executed, burned at the stake as a heretic in Constance, at the Council of Constance in Germany. And there is this record of this final prayer where you have this man who is willingly yielding himself to the flames because his hope is not rested in the stuff of this life. I say this to all of us, not to say that I have some mastery over this discipline, because I don't. But I can't escape what you see on the pages of Scripture over and over again. And I have to be convinced of the fact that these doctrines, these truths, these reminders, these exhortations throughout the pages of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, that call us to set our minds on things above, to have our hearts and minds bent toward our eternal hope, to have our thinking about even our physical frame be shaped by an anticipation of a brand new resurrected body with eternal life. that these truths and these principles are not intended to be confined to spaces of temporary contemplation when it's convenient. In some way, these truths are to be informing our daily disciplines and our habits of thought such that when the sofa is on fire, our world isn't collapsing around us. Our hope is not diminished. Somehow, when there is real trial and real struggle, whether it's financial or physical or otherwise, that we are able to echo the confession of even Job, who said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," and it not be a cliche. And the testimony of those around us who see us utter such confessions, utter such words, or demonstrate such attitudes that are rooted in that kind of truth, they believe it to be so. This transformation, as an eternal transformation, is to be the reminder to us that our hope and our home is an eternal one. And that the time that we occupy here in the scheme of things is literally, quite literally, a vapor. It's rapid and brief. And I think that one fundamental, one essential characteristic of deepening in spiritual maturity is grappling with this discipline, of wrestling profoundly with our clinging to the things of this world, to the affairs of this world, to the priorities of this world, to the demands of this world, and not being consumed by those things, but being able to engage and live fruitfully and productively in the affairs of this world, but with a clear vision for our eternal hope. And, you know, I've mentioned this before, but if you're around people that are mature in the faith and who demonstrate this kind of depth of understanding and life, it's not that they are not having to contend with the challenges and affairs of this life, but they're doing it differently. They are doing it differently. And so the Apostle Paul here is calling us to recognize that this bodily resurrection is an absolute necessity for anyone who would inherit the kingdom of God. And this mystery of the resurrection is a mystery that results in necessary transformation that will be instantaneous, it will be dramatic, and it will be eternal, because our home and our hope is an eternal home and an eternal hope. And we must be living for that future. Let's pray.